We have a good number this morning. We're very thankful for the fact that you are here, all of you. That is especially the case with those who are visiting. We have several visitors in our number. We're appreciative of your presence. I would like to encourage you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be reading from that text in a few moments' time. It's my prayer that what we have prepared this morning to talk about is something that will be enlightening and helpful to you. I think everyone is familiar with the concept of antonyms and synonyms. When we talk about synonyms, we're talking about different words that have very similar, if not identical, meanings. And when we talk about antonyms, we have in mind words that have opposite meanings, like the idea of hot. The opposite of hot would be cold. The opposite of tall would be short. The opposite of light would be darkness. And I suppose that sometimes it is difficult to actually get opposites. The idea of two things that are actually opposite in mind. But those are general concepts that I think we're all familiar with. And we want to talk a little bit about opposites in regard to religion. And want to note that there are two philosophies that exist in various religions concerning opposites. One is actually an embracing of opposites. The Eastern religions are somewhat attuned to this kind of thinking, the idea of a yin and yang. You've heard that phrase before. The seeking of balance by looking at the various opposites and having perhaps portions of opposites as a part of our character or our person. That's really not something that has an analog in the Christian faith. While it is indeed possible for us sometimes to go to an extreme in certain areas, there is one particular area that I have in mind where there are, in fact, opposites, and we need to be at one end of the spectrum rather than the other. And we're going to identify that and explain it by looking, first of all, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And by making the point, as we look at verses 14 through 18, that in spiritual context, that opposites are not compatible. And I think the Apostle Paul establishes that very clearly when he calls for us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because, he asks this question, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, there are some opposites, or at least things that are antagonistic to one another that are mentioned in this text. Fellowship of righteousness with lawlessness. The two are extremes, and they cannot be compatible with one another. An individual cannot claim to be a righteous individual if he is one who is practicing iniquity. That's a primary point that we want to discuss in our lesson this morning. What communion has light with darkness? We are told that Jesus is the light of the world. Men hated the light, loved the darkness, because they were concerned their deeds would be exposed. And the light and darkness is used to illustrate these particular points. Christ and Belial. We have those who are set at opposite extremes. Christ as our Savior. Belial is the one who would bring us ruin. And there is no accord there. There is no fellowship. The concept of embracing opposites to bring balance is not something that is found spiritually in Scripture. So the question that I want to ask in the lesson this morning is along the lines of the identification that we receive as we become children of God. There are a number of ways in which we are described. We're described as Christians. We're described as citizens. We're described as members. But there is one specific one that I have in mind. There are a number of places in the New Testament where we are identified in this way. The one I want to make note of is found in Philippians, the first chapter and verse 1. This is simply an address that is given by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, and he describes them this way: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. To all the saints. That word saint is a word that is, of course, misused in the religious world today. There are individuals who will say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a saint. Where, in fact, this passage very clearly indicates that those who are in Christ are, in fact, saints. So we're not talking about the Catholic concept of a saint, where an individual has to be declared a saint after a certain number of tests or qualifications are filled. All who are separated to Christ are saints. That's the proper use of the term. When you talk about individuals who are saints, you're talking about individuals who have been set apart from the world. We are separated from the world by baptism. If you'll remember, as Romans chapter 6 indicates, we're buried with Christ in baptism. And we're buried just as he died and was buried in the ground. We are buried and we rise to walk in newness of life. But in that rising to walk in newness of life, we are separated from the death that is present among those who have not taken that step. So the waters of baptism, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter likened baptism to the flood, where 8 souls were saved through the water. There were 8 souls that came out the other side. And every individual who comes out the other side of baptism, goes into the water, is buried, rises out of the water, he is now a new creature in Christ, and he is not like he once was. He is separate from the world, not a part of the world. So the concept of being a saint indicates that we are set apart from the world. But there is another term that is used to refer to those who are saints, that is, those who are holy. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And the concept of saint carries with it that idea of holiness. And so when we talk about a saint, the question that we want to ask this morning is, what is the opposite of a saint? If you were to use the antonym, try to come up with the antonym of saint, what would you say is the opposite? And I suppose that there are a number of words that we might use. The first one that came to my mind when I was contemplating this is a sinner. You've got a saint and a sinner, and they're opposites. But when you talk about what is considered in the term saint, that is the idea of holiness, I think that the opposite of that which is holy or set apart as holy is that which is profane. Now, there is a number of examples that we could turn to again in Scripture which describes what something that is profane actually is. The one that I want to make note of is in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 4, where there is a record that is given of Nadab and Abihu. You remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and how it was that they met their demise and their disobedience to God. Now, it is stated in a very concise way in verse 4 of Numbers chapter 3, where the writer tells us that Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. They had offered profane fire. The word profane basically means that which is unholy. You have that which is holy, sanctified, set apart for a specific purpose by God, and then you have that which is common, that which is profane. And I want you to get that concept in mind as the opposite of what it is to be one who is a saint. So when we talk about commonness, when we talk about uncleanness, when we talk about being individuals who are like those who are in the world, we are talking about the opposite of what it is to be one who is a saint. And that as we consider this, it is not possible for us to correlate or to in any way rationalize the idea of being a saint with being an individual who persists in living a life of ungodliness. How many times have you heard this? You heard individuals who are religious who have expressed the fact that there is no difference between you and me except for the fact that God has forgiven me. Or no difference between you and me except for the fact that I have received God's grace. No difference between you and me except for I have accepted the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a point to be made in all of that as we acknowledge that we are saved by grace, that no individual can earn their salvation. But it has led to individuals thinking that it is acceptable for me to remain as I am and still be acceptable to God. So when we talk about individuals, and you'll find religious groups who will do just this, when they say there's no difference between you and me except that I am forgiven, what they will basically say is you come as you are and remain as you are, and if you place your trust in Christ, even though there is no overt change in your life, nevertheless, you will be forgiven as well. And you have religious groups that say, we're not going to judge you. You can come as you are. We're not expecting you to change. We just want you to receive the blessings that we've received. When in fact, Scripture very clearly establishes for us that in order for us to receive that gift of grace and salvation of our souls, God requires change of us. It's called repentance. That's what repentance is. The individual must turn away from his sins and seek to live godly rather than the worldly life that he has lived before. So it's not entirely accurate for us to say as Christians that we are just as those who are in the world, because if we are just as those who are in the world, then we are not what Christ wants us to be. We are saints. We are to act that way, and there is nothing that is more clearly revealed in Scripture than that. There are a couple of passages that I want to allude to which establishes this clearly. And the first one is found in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. If you'll turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 will make this point. I'd like you to begin reading with me about verse 9 of the text. I want you to know what he says here. And of course, this is after admonishing those Corinthians for the fact that they were not living godly. So here were individuals who were Christians, but they were falling short. And in fact, the church of Corinth was guilty of a number of different sins. In this particular case, these were individuals who were taking each other to court. And in fact, they were allowing an individual who was a profane person to make decisions with regard to their standing one with another. He said, in verse 8 of the text, you yourselves do wrong and defraud and do these things to your brethren. So this was an indication of an unrighteous individual, what these individuals were doing when they were taking one another to court and suing one another over civil matters. And so in contrast, I want you to notice in verse 9 when he calls them to righteousness and says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a long list that is given there. We have actually a couple of other lists that we'll make note of in just a few moments' time. But you'll notice the type of individuals who are described in this text. This is by no means an exhaustive list of those things that are considered sinful in the sight of God, but they are representative. Individuals who lie, individuals who are sexually immoral, individuals who are guilty of idolatry, individuals who steal, individuals who covet, individuals who are drunkards. These are the kinds of individuals that will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice in verse 11 of the text, he said, and as such were some of you. In other words, these individuals, these Corinthians, who he is calling to be holy and righteous in their life, before they became Christians, they could be described in this way. There were homosexuals among them. There were thieves among them. There were idolaters among them. There were drunkards among them. That's the way you were. But that's not the way you are now supposed to be. And so there is supposed to be a change that happens. Now notice verse 11. He said, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That's the word saint there. That's the idea of being set apart to be holy before God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But understand the admonition that is given here is as he describes these individuals who were once guilty of these sins, acting in this way, he says, now God has set you apart as one who is holy. And the admonition here is you ought not to be this way anymore. It doesn't indicate in this particular text that they were no longer sinning. In fact, that was the reason for the admonition. They weren't living the way they were supposed to live. They weren't living worthy of the calling to which they have been separated as holy individuals before God. And so they were still acting in profane ways rather than living as saints. I'll give you another example. If you'll turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. We have studied this passage just recently in the Wednesday night study, and it's a good way of illustrating this particular point. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 13 of the text. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he tells us this. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Now that's what we're called to. That's what we might refer to as the life of a saint. Notice how he describes it. One who has girded up the loins of his mind. That is, he has prepared himself spiritually. He is living a life of sobriety, sober-minded individual. And that doesn't have anything to do, that concept of being sober is what we commonly hear with regard to the contrast between sobriety and drunkenness or something along those lines. It's an encompassing word that indicates that we are to be disciplined and in control of all aspects of our lives. But that's the kind of life that we are supposed to live, in contrast, in verse 14, to the former lusts. And so we're to be sober-minded, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy for I am holy. So there is the opposite of a profane life, one that conforms to the former lust, living the way you used to live. Now we are called to live a holy life. And so the opposite of saint is the profane. Those who are living amidst their lust and in worldly ways, and they are not compatible. You cannot call yourself a saint, one who has been set apart by God as holy, if your life is a conformation to what you used to be and what you used to do. There has to be a change. That's what repentance is. That's what conversion is. The two are not compatible. So any individual who will make the statement that, you know, I'm not what I should be, not what I could be, and yet God is going to accept me and receive me despite that. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 indicates as a cheap grace. Should I continue to sin so that grace may abound? Absolutely not, Paul said. God forbid. That's not the right concept. He calls us to a holy life. A life that is rigid, a life that is limited, a life that is a girding up of the loins of the mind, a life of sobriety. So someone says, okay, I understand that. I recognize it, but boy, how is it you're supposed to do that? That's a difficult thing. And it certainly is a difficult thing. We are called, in effect, to change ourselves, not to be as we were, not to act the way we acted. Now there are a number of passages which give an indication as to how this is accomplished. One that I will just quote to you is Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul in verses 1 and 2 said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so there is that, transformed by the renewing of your mind. But again, that is a statement that is not necessarily an indication as to how that can be accomplished. Okay, I need to transform my mind. How do I go about doing that? I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, I think, does a good job of explaining how this is accomplished. Everyone who is familiar with this particular text knows that this is a discussion of the lust of the flesh as contrasted with what is referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to notice, beginning in verse 16, what the Apostle Paul has to say, because this is something that is practical, something that is helpful for us as we struggle with worldliness. How is it that we can avoid those things? He first acknowledges in verse 16, he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Now, I want you to think about that a moment. We have this statement, we're to walk in the Spirit. So this again is very much like the statement to transform your mind. That's what we are to do. And the reason why we need to do this is because there is a conflict that exists within each of us. A warfare that is going on in our members. The flesh warring against the Spirit against the flesh. The Spirit in this particular text has reference to the Holy Spirit, as I think indicated by the context. But I want you to understand these inclinations, these temptations that we have. The devil entices us, we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed, and sin is brought forth. And sin, when it brings itself to maturity, ends in spiritual death. That's what happens. So this walking in the flesh is something that is antagonistic toward our standing with God. It is something that is destructive to our spiritual standing with Him. He says, don't do that. Don't walk in the flesh. Instead, He says, walk in the Spirit. Well, how is that accomplished? Notice what He says in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Being led by the Spirit is key. Now, the works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, that's another list. And it describes, again, profane lives. Individuals who are drunkards, individuals who are thieves, individuals who are murderers, individuals who are idolaters, they're in this list. I want you to note, at the end of that list, he says, and the like. So though it again is not an exhaustive list, it is indicative of the types of things that are worldly or profane. And there are others that we could name. Notice what he says about those individuals, those who practice those things. He said, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control or temperance. Against those things, there is no law. And verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, killed the passions and desires. And we are told in verse 25 that if we live in the Spirit, we are to walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So there is this conflict, and the way in which you are victorious in the conflict is allowing the Spirit to take over. We're not talking about something that is better felt than told. We're not talking about something ephemeral. We're not talking about something mystical. We're talking about immersing yourself in the things of God and understanding what things, what characteristics, what attributes are conducive to a holy life, a life as a child of God. And those are the things that you are to fill yourself with. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about those things that are pure and those things that are righteous, those things that are praiseworthy. He says, meditate on these things. We're to seek to establish these things in ourselves. And that list that is given here again in verse 22 of the text is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What we are to do is to seek to establish these things. And the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And whichever it is that has the upper hand, do you allow God's Word and His will to fill your life? Are you seeking to become mature as Christians, perfect in the sense of being fully developed as children of God? As you strive for those things, and as you seek to ingrain these things in your life and in your character and your person, then the Spirit gains the upper hand in this warfare, this conflict that exists between the flesh and the Spirit. I don't know how many times I have talked to individuals, Christians, who are struggling with worldliness. And what I have found, and this is characteristically so, that the individuals who are worldly and who are struggling with sin are the individuals who are the least immersed in the things of God. They are not studious. They are not faithful with regard to their attendance. They have separated themselves from their brethren and have not cultivated such friendships with them. They do not meditate on God's Word. And I think, I suppose that what they think is, now that I've become a Christian, all of a sudden these things are just going to naturally come to me and I won't have any struggles anymore. And it doesn't work that way. There is a need for diligence. There is the need for effort on our part. Hebrews chapter 5, you remember, individuals who are able to accomplish that which is the meat of the Word, they are those who have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. It takes exercise. It takes effort on our part. You have to strive to be righteous. You have to strive to be holy. It's not something that just comes as a matter of course. It's a matter of diligence on our part. You have to work at it. And so, study your Word. Pray to God. Meditate upon the things that you've learned. Embrace your brethren. Come to worship and be diligent, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Fill your lives, fill your heart, fill your minds with the things of God, and let that gain the upper hand. And the stronger that it gets, the weaker these lusts of the flesh will be. The weaker the hold that the world will have upon you. It's a matter of diligence on our part and effort. It's not always easy, and it is harder for some of us than it is others, but God calls us to holiness. And you cannot call yourself a saint if you are acting in a profane way. So ultimately, what we're talking about is loving God rather than the world. And that's a decision that we make. It is a matter of will on our part. And of course, you have brethren to help you. You have God who enables you in this regard. But it is a matter of diligence on your part. I want to end our study with a couple of passages from 1 John. If you'll first of all turn with me to the second chapter of 1 John. I want you to notice what the writer John has to say about this matter, beginning in verse 15 of the text. 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Remember Jesus talking about the two masters? That you cannot have two masters, because if you do, those are divided loyalties. You'll love one and hate the other, serve one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which basically is the world or an aspect of it. So he says, if you love the world, the love of the Father's not there. We're to love the Father, not the world. It is not a matter of balance. It is either or. You're either holy or you're profane. You cannot be both. Now continuing on, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it. He who does the will of God is the one who abides forever. Now, there's another passage, just one chapter over, if you go over to chapter 3, where there is a practical application of this concept of love. If you'll begin in verse 4 of chapter 3 and note what he says. He says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Very simple statement, and obviously so. But notice in verse 5, he said, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." That is not only talking about the forgiveness of sin. Because what we're talking about is abiding in him. So understand this. You do not sin because sin is lawlessness. Jesus came to take away sin. And you know he was manifested for that purpose. In him there is no sin. Whoever, verse 6, abides in him does not sin. Oh, that's tough. He You see, that belies what we read or we stated just a little while ago. The only difference between you and me is I'm forgiven. We're all sinners. Now, wait a second. I do acknowledge that we're saved by the grace of God. I also acknowledge that we are imperfect. We're not claiming to be living perfectly righteous. In this same context, John said, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, the truth's not in you. So we acknowledge the fact that we falter from time to time. We are appreciative of the provision of mercy that is ours as children of God, to where when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We can pray in His name and ask forgiveness of our sins. He's just to forgive them. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about individuals who say, I'm a Christian, and yet they're living the same kind of life they were living before. You can't do that. Because there is no sin in Him, and you know, as He was manifested to take away our sins, that whoever abides in Him does not sin. The lives that we live, we must live, are lives of righteousness. He calls us to a higher calling. We cannot be profane and call ourselves saints. As he continues on in verse 6, he says, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. But he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Now think about that a moment. Jesus' purpose on earth was to destroy the works of the devil. And you have individuals today that think it not a big thing if we persist, even as children of God, in those things that Jesus was manifested in and died for to destroy. You see how antithetical it is to be saying, I am a saint, and to be engaging in sinful practices. Notice verse 9 of that text. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. Again, that passage is indicative of a continual sin. The idea, it's not possible for me to be a child of God, to have the seed of God within me, remaining in me, and me be consistently living a life that is profane. It doesn't work that way. So no, it's not acceptable for me to come as I am. I come penitent. I come willing to change, to be renewed in my mind. I come basically in no way accepting or endorsing anything that I have done in the past, but repudiating it and deciding now that from this point on I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to live a life of righteousness. That's how I approach it. Because I cannot be the man I once was. I have to be different. I cannot no longer be profane in the life that I live. I must be a holy individual, walking worthy of the calling to which I am called. That concept of a worthy walk is one that's found in Colossians chapter 1. And as we draw our lesson to a close, that's the final passage that I want to acknowledge. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. Colossians 1 verse 9. I want to read verses 9 through 14 by way of conclusion this morning. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9, notice what the Apostle Paul says. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and understanding, that you might have a walk that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul says, this is who we are. This is what has been accomplished by our Lord. And as a result of this, this is what I call you to be. An individual who walks worthy, who fully pleases Him, who is fruitful to every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with His might. That's the kind of individual we're to be. That is the proper description of a saint. Brethren, we all falter from time to time, but we have to examine ourselves, and not through rose-colored glasses, But we must be honest with ourselves as to whether we are living as saints. Are we walking worthy of the calling to which we are called? Or is there something profane in our life? Because there cannot be, and we be accepted of God. I want you to consider these things. The opposite of a saint, a profane person. And that there is no possibility for us to embrace the concept of yin and yang. To have just, you know, not be extreme, not be a fanatic about these kinds of things. Yes, embrace those things that are right, but at the same time not be too worried about some of those things that we do that are less than pleasing to Him. It doesn't work that way. Now, I'm not too familiar with Eastern religions, and it may be that I'm missing the point with the yin and yang thing. But I want you to understand that there are any number of individuals in the religious world today that have just that idea. That's what the Apostle Paul warned about in Romans 6, because the Jews and the first century Christians at that time had the same idea. Oh, I'm saved by the grace of God, so I can just continue to live my life and not worry about it because God's going to save me. God forbid. That's not the right approach. God calls us to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which we're called, a walk that is worthy. And if we don't live that way, then we cannot call ourselves saints. I hope and pray that each and every one of us who are here today are as we should be in the sight of God. It may be that you are, it may be that you're not. It may be that you can simply ask God to forgive you. Pray in your closet and receive that forgiveness and diligently apply yourself from this point on to serving Him acceptably. We want to offer ourselves to you by way of invitation, so that if there is something that is amiss that we can assist you with, something we can help you with, that you take advantage of that this morning to the salvation of your soul. If you're not a child of God, not a Christian, you desire to become one today, we call upon you to repent of your sins. Not just come as you are. You are in a state of sin, but you come with that declaration that I want to change. Be willing to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Christ. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Rise to walk in newness of life as a saint. No longer living a profane life, but a sanctified one in the sight of God. We can assist you in answering that invitation call. We offer ourselves to you as extended to all who are here. If you have that need, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.